At this time, let us go to the Lord in prayer and pray for the church and for his illumination as we prepare to hear the word of God. Our Father in heaven, enable us to come to you with humble boldness and confidence as to a father, a tender father who spares us as a man spares his son who serves him. And as having an advocate with the Father who yet has told us that the Father himself loves us. Hallowed be your name. Lord, what will you do for your great name? Do this for your great name. Pour out your spirit on all flesh. And let the word of Christ dwell richly in the hearts of all. Your kingdom come. Let the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. Take your great power and begin to reign, though the nations rage. Set up your throne where Satan's throne is. Let every thought be taken captive to obey you. And let the law of your kingdom be magnified and made glorious. Today we ask that you would encourage Bert and Cheryl as they continue their language acquisition in Costa Rica. Enable them to master the Spanish language so that they will be able to communicate clearly with the people in Bogota, Colombia, to whom you are sending them. Let the kingdom of your grace come more and more in our land and the places where we live. There, let the word of God speed ahead and be honored. And let not the kingdom of God be taken away from us, which is what we deserve, and given to a people producing its fruits. Oh, let the kingdom of your glory be hastened. We believe it will come. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, to come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And as evidence that your kingdom comes, and in order to the sanctifying of your name, Father in heaven, let your holy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know, O Lord, that whatever you please, that you do in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps, your counsel shall stand and you will accomplish your purpose. Even so, let it be, Holy Father, not our will, but yours be done. And therefore, having prayed for the sanctifying of your name, the coming of your kingdom and the doing of your will, we pray next, Father in heaven, give us this day and each day our daily bread. Remove far from us falsehood and lying. Give us neither poverty nor riches. Feed us with food that is needful for us, lest we be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest we be poor and steal and profane the name of our God. Comfort those grieving with the peace that passes all understanding. And heal those who are struggling with various ailments. And Lord, as we pray every day for our daily bread, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins, for we are all held accountable to God. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all stumble in many ways every day. Who can tell how often he stumbles? If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And deliver us, we plead with you, from the evil one. Protect us, that the evil one does not touch us, that he does not sow his weeds in the field of our hearts, that we will not be ensnared by his schemes or wounded by his flaming darts. Let the word of God abide in us, that we may be strong and may overcome the evil one. Father in heaven, let your kingdom come, for yours is the kingdom. You are God in heaven and rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Let your will be done, for yours is the power and there is nothing too hard for you. And let your name be sanctified, for yours is the glory, and you have set your glory above the heavens. And therefore, in token not only of our desire, but of our assurance to be heard in Christ's name, we say, Amen. Amen. At this time, I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Word of God. You'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll find this passage on page 1016 in the Bible in front of you. During this fall, we are focusing our attention on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And the Reformation began when a young Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses or statements or propositions to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. And his propositions sparked a debate that eventually led to five key doctrines, key Reformation doctrines, and they are usually referred to by their Latin names: Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone; Solus Christus, Christ alone; Sola Gratia, grace alone; Sola Fide, faith alone; and Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And today I would like us to examine Solus Christus, the passage or the doctrine dealing with Christ alone. This is going to be more of a topical study, but I do want us to read a passage of Scripture, and so I invite you to stand as I just read to you one verse from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Apostle Peter writes these words: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Reformation truths that were recaptured, beginning with Martin Luther and with many of the reformers, actually beginning even before Martin Luther. We're so grateful that you have helped us to come to a clearer understanding of your word and your truth. And today, as we consider Christ alone, we ask that you would help us to not only understand it, but apply it to our own hearts and lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In his book titled Christ Alone, The Uniqueness of Jesus as Savior, What the Reformers Taught and Why It Still Matters, Stephen Wellham writes these words. He says, "Reformation theology is often summarized by the five solas. Scripture alone stands as the formal principle of the Reformation and the foundation of all theology. God's glory alone, soli deo gloria, functions as the capstone for all Reformation theology, connecting its various parts to God's one purpose for creating this world and humanity in it. And in between those two solas, the other three emphasize that God has chosen and acted to save us by his sovereign grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, which is grounded in and through Christ alone. All of the solas are interrelated. They are connected to each other, and you cannot have one without the others. However, solus Christus, Christ alone, stands at the very center of the other four solas. So J.I. Packer said, "Christology is the true hub around which the wheel of theology revolves and to which its separate spokes must each be correctly anchored if the wheel is not to get bent." Theologian Michael Reeves said that the center, the cornerstone, the jewel in the crown of Christianity is not an idea, a system, or a thing. It is not even the gospel as such. It is Jesus Christ. Now, the Reformers restated the exclusive identity of Christ and the sufficiency of his work. So James Montgomery Boyce writes these words. He says, "Justification, that is how we come into a right relationship with God, because of Christ alone, means that Jesus has done the necessary work of salvation utterly and completely, so that no merit on the part of man, no merit on the part of the saints, no works of ours performed either here or, as some say, later in purgatory, can add to Christ's completed work. In fact, any attempt to add to Christ's work is a perversion of the gospel and indeed is no gospel at all. To proclaim Christ alone is to proclaim Him as the Christian's one and only sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We need no other prophets to reveal God's word or will. We need no other kings to control, or we need no other priests to mediate God's salvation and blessing. And we need no other kings to control the thinking and lives of believers. Jesus is everything to us and for us in the gospel. And at the center of Christ's work of salvation, at the very heart of Christ's work of salvation, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And again, Boyce says this, it's impossible to overestimate the importance of Christ's cross. For whether we are thinking about the necessity of the cross, the meaning of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the offense of the cross, or the way of the cross, however we may think about it, in every case we are saying and must be saying is that the cross is central to Christianity. Indeed, we're saying more. We are saying that without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no true Christianity at all. And so Boyce suggests that the way to look at the cross of Jesus Christ is to look at three key and important words. And that's what I'd like us to focus on today as we think about Christ alone, and He is the center of all theology, and all of that really finds its fulfillment, or the capstone, as it were, in His work on the cross. What does that mean for us? How is that sufficient for us? And as Boyce suggests, there are three important and key words that will help us to understand the meaning of the cross. And so I'd like to look at the cross as satisfaction, the cross as sacrifice, and third, the cross as substitution. So let's begin first by looking at the cross as satisfaction. God created Adam and put him in the garden. And then God created Eve to be a helper fit for him. Sadly, they eventually rebelled against God by disobeying his command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that time on, all human beings, with the exception of Jesus Christ, have broken God's commandments. Moreover, instead of people evolving into greater and greater obedience to God, people have instead devolved into greater and greater disobedience to God. And so the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God is rightly wrathful or angry at the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Because His holy law has been broken and continues to be broken by our sin. His honor has been violated. And so satisfaction then has to do with the character of God whom we have offended. Our sin has offended a holy God. And satisfaction means to make reparation for the damage done, to make amends or to provide compensation. In this case, the damage is to God's law and honor. And the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, is the means by which satisfaction is made to God. Sinful people are unable to achieve salvation by themselves. You have all the religions in the world, and they're all trying to satisfy God, but it doesn't work. It never has and never will. Because we've rebelled against God, and broken His law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And worse yet is that one of the effects of sin is that even our wills are bound. Therefore, we are incapable of even choosing to obey God. but out of his great love for us, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to make satisfaction for the damage done to his law and honor by our sin. And Martin Luther expressed the concept of satisfaction as follows. He said, "Since all of us, born in sin and God's enemies, have earned nothing but eternal wrath and hell, so that everything we are and can do is damned, and there is no help or way of getting out of this predicament, therefore, another man had to step into our place, namely Jesus Christ, God and man, and had to render satisfaction and make payment for sin through his suffering and death." And how did Jesus do so? Jesus came and he lived, perfectly obeyed God, and he went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. And several Bible verses testify to Jesus rendering satisfaction to God and making payment for sin through his suffering. For example, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for sin." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." You realize that we were under the curse of God. We were rightly under his judgment and deserved to be punished. And Christ took the curse of God in our place, thereby making satisfaction with God for our sin. Well, then, in the second place, let's look at the cross as sacrifice. Satisfaction has to do with making reparation for the damage done to God's law and honor. Sacrifice has to do with satisfying God's wrath. God is personally offended by our sin. He is righteously angry, and his wrath must be addressed if we are to be reconciled to him. Now, the biblical word for satisfaction, or which captures this truth, rather, is propitiation. The Greek word refers to the means of appeasing wrath and gaining the goodwill of an offended person, especially with respect to sacrifices which were offered to deities. In the ancient world, propitiation referred to what a worshipper did when he or she presented a sacrifice to one of the gods or goddesses. And propitiation, at least the English word for propitiation, occurs only twice in the English Standard Version. It translates the Greek word hilasmos. In 1 John chapter 2, we read it earlier in the service today, "He," that is Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." First John chapter 4 and verse 10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, God is rightly angry with us, with all people, because of our sins. And so his anger, his wrath, which is a righteous anger, it's a righteous wrath, must be appeased. And Boyce notes that although God's wrath is not like the capricious anger of pagan deities, his wrath is nevertheless a true wrath against sin. And it is this true and proper wrath that must be dealt with. Yeah, one of the problems is far too many people in our day think that God is only a God of love. Even to mention the wrath of God seems incompatible with their understanding of the character of God. And I think one of the reasons for this misunderstanding is because we teach our children that God is a God of love, and we don't teach them that he's also a God of wrath. The fact is that God is both a God of love and also a God of wrath. You know, the chapter in the Bible which speaks about the love of God, the famous chapter with John 3:16, which talks about the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That very same chapter also talks about the wrath of God. In verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Furthermore, as Boyce notes, although propitiation means turning God's wrath aside, in the Bible, this is never a case of human beings appeasing God's wrath, but rather of God himself satisfying his wrath through the death of his own Son. We'll see this. You see this in the scriptures again and again. God provides the means by which his own wrath is satisfied, because our offerings are insufficient to satisfy the wrath of God. And so God says, I will provide my Son to satisfy my wrath. And you think, well, what about the sacrifices in the Old Testament? What were the people doing in the Old Testament, providing all of those blood sacrifices to God? Well, for one thing, those sacrifices pointed to the perfect and final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even those sacrifices were a gift. I mean, the blood of those sacrifices was provided by God himself. John Stott puts it this way. This was already clear in the Old Testament, in which the sacrifices were recognized not as human works, but as divine gifts. They did not make God gracious. They were provided by a gracious God in order that he might act graciously toward his sinful people. And then he quotes Leviticus 17:11, a fascinating verse. I have given it to you, God said, of the sacrificial blood, to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. So even the blood that was brought, God gave the people to bring it to him. Well, finally, let's briefly look then at the cross as substitution. And substitution means quite simply replacing one person or thing for another. God provides a substitute through a mediator. Now, we all know a mediator is one who comes between two parties in order to represent each to the other in order to reconcile them. And this is precisely what we need in order to be reconciled to God. We need someone to come between God and ourselves in order to reconcile us to God. And Jesus is the mediator. He's the perfect mediator whom God sent in order to fulfill this role. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And God accepted Jesus as our substitute. Jesus bore the punishment for our sin in his place. And there's really a double transaction that takes place when Jesus died on the cross as a substitute. Our sin was transferred to Jesus. He took our sin upon himself. And the other part of the transaction is that his righteousness was then credited to us. The scholarly Scotsman William Barclay shared the story of a missionary who went to an Indian village to tell the story of Jesus. And he was talking about that first aspect, about how our sin was transferred to Jesus. And following his talk, the Christian showed slide presentations of Jesus using a whitewashed wall for a screen. And when the picture appeared of Christ on the cross, a man in the audience jumped to his feet and shouted out, come down from that cross, Son of God. I, not you, should be hanging there. And that's true. We all deserve to pay the penalty for our sin, but our substitute went to the cross and paid the penalty in our place. Horatio Spafford also understood the truth about Jesus serving as our substitute when he wrote my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But Jesus has not only borne the punishment for our sin, he has also credited his righteousness to our account. You remember when God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15 verse 6, because Abraham believed the Lord and his belief was credited to him as righteousness. The truth about Jesus' righteousness being credited to us is also captured in a beautiful way by that song by Count Zinzendorf. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And it's because of this double transaction that we, who are sinners, are able to stand forgiven before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, we should believe then that the work of Jesus on the cross is sufficient to save sinners. I want to close with just two quick conclusions. First,